Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank you for the season of worshiping you in music and in prayer, and now for the opportunity to worship you in how we hear your word. We ask you to teach us. We ask you to give us ready hearts. May you be glorified in our response to your truth, and let it do its work in each of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be thinking today about how to treat an elder. We've been considering qualifications and tasks of an elder in preparation for making Ed Schroeder an elder in our church on September the 10th. And so we've thought about this a lot already. We've looked at the four words that are used in Scripture to define this one office: elder, overseer, pastor, and shepherd. Each of those words gives some insight into what the guy is supposed to be doing. And we've looked at the qualifications. We've kind of called a job description out of some of the passages of Scripture on eldership. And now we're going to think about how to treat the guy, the guys who are elders. Now, many approaches have been tried over the centuries. Some churches put their pastors on a pedestal. Others make them subservient to everyone. Some churches grant pastors carte blanche. Other churches give their pastors no authority at all. People are confused regarding how to treat a pastor. When I first became a pastor, I had a guy in my church who was not from the Deep South and who had known me before I was obedient. and he called me Dave. And there were several people in the church who were offended that he called me by my name, supposed to say reverend or something, or at least brother. You can't treat him like a normal person. And then he made jokes that I was the brunt of, which I thought were pretty funny, and people freaked out. You can't act like he's an ordinary person. He's a pastor now. I told him, you go, everybody else, you stop this. Let that guy alone. Some people treat pastors with a kind of awe, as if there's something more than human. And some people treat pastors with a kind of disdain, as if they're far less than human. There is a lot of confusion. Thankfully, the Bible tells us exactly how we're supposed to think about this and exactly how we're supposed to treat our shepherds. One passage in particular is very helpful on this subject. We're going to look at it today. It's 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 22. 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 22. Now, in the text that we've already studied, we've learned some things about how to treat an elder. Some implications of those passages should be clear. Elders shepherd from within the flock. They're part of the flock. That means they're not elevated above any other Christians. They simply have a different role within the congregation. And so that means, in one sense, you treat a pastor just like you treat everybody else. Like a friend, like a brother, like one of us. Not above us, not beneath us, one of us. We don't put pastors on a pedestal. We don't treat them as if they're subhuman. But in this text that we're going to look at today, we get some very specific actions that we can take in our treatment of elders. 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 22. Scripture says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." From this text, I want to show you four actions that are necessary as a part of your treatment of biblical elders. And the first of these four I'm going to take from that last verse that we read. because this is kind of at the beginning of the process. Take care in making a man an elder. Verse 22 says, do not lay hands upon anyone hastily and thereby share the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Now, the laying on of hands is a part of a commissioning service, an appointment to a particular job. When Paul and Barnabas were sent out as missionaries of the church at Antioch, they were commissioned, and part of the commissioning service was this laying on of hands. It's a tangible way of showing our agreement and our support for this person in this job. Nothing mystical is conveyed. This is not spooky, religious, magic kind of stuff. This is just a way of showing that we're in full agreement with this decision and that we support the person being commissioned. But the laying on of hands is at the end of a process in which you determine that this person is fit for the job, gifted by God to do the job. And Paul says, don't do this hastily. Don't rush to the end of the process and commission somebody when you haven't done the necessary preparation and evaluation. There needs to be a process. There needs to be enough time to consider whether the Holy Spirit has actually made this person an overseer before we make it official. Now, there's a temptation to be hasty because needs are pressing and because we think we know what we want to do, otherwise we wouldn't have thought to do it. It's really easy to do this too quickly, not to take it seriously enough. But churches that are hasty in this decision have made terrible mistakes. If you put an unqualified man in this position, it's going to be bad. And if you help put him there, you have responsibility in his sins. You're sharing that load. Now, this is why we have gone through such a careful process and have taken considerable time in making preparation. This is why we announced to you months ago what we were thinking of doing, so that you could be praying about it and so that you could give us input. We want to be sure. And I think we've done that and we've gotten only good input. But this is the first issue in how to treat an elder. Make sure he really is an elder before you make him official. Don't be hasty in that part. Now, the second action that we can take for our elders is, number two, to appreciate their role. Appreciate what they do and honor them for it. Verse 17 says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, there's something in this verse to trip us up. Paul makes an assumption in verse 17 that elders rule. There's not a command here about elders ruling, because Paul knows they do. He knows that Timothy knows they do. So this is just a baseline, foundational thing that the author and the original reader understood. And with that baseline understanding, Paul is saying something about how the ones who rule particularly well are to be treated. Now, a lot of folks have a problem with the concept of elders ruling. Some have seen elders ruling very badly. Maybe you've seen authoritarianism masquerading as biblical eldership, and you've seen how that works. It's not pretty. And so bad experiences sometimes can make people kind of suspicious of the wisdom of letting anybody rule in the church. And this idea of ruling is not much a part of our culture anyway. We haven't had a king since we kicked that last guy out. Generations ago, we don't do this rule stuff in America. That's not how we do it. We have had a few presidents, other politicians who rule as though they were king. But when they do that, they're operating outside our system of laws. I mean, we're pretty sure we don't want anybody to rule. And then we come on this verse, and this word is in here, and it's in here in such a casual way as if to say, everybody knows this. So we have to deal with it. It's assumed that it's part of the job of an elder to rule. However un-American it may be, we have to deal with the ramifications of that. Now, understanding the nuances of the original Greek word here helps a little bit. It softens it a little bit. It does mean rule, or it could be translated direct or lead, which is softer than rule. But it can also be translated help and give aid and care for. And that really sums up the job. The elders rule, they lead, they direct, but the point of it all is to give aid and to care for the flock. It's the elders' role to direct the congregation, helping and giving aid and caring for God's children, making important decisions that affect us all. Now, all of that is just assumed in Paul's statement, but it's an assumption many people may not be making. We might have to catch up with him. It's taken for granted that everybody should know this. But with that background, Paul then makes an assertion in verse 17. And his admonition involves how you are to think about the men who God has appointed as elders in our church, and particularly about the ones who rule particularly well. He says that these men are to be considered worthy of double honor. It's about how you think about them. Think of them as worthy of double honor if they're ruling well. The word honor here means what it obviously means in English: recognition, esteem, appreciation. But in the Greek, it also has a sense that we don't get much in English. It means compensation. It means payment. Now, we do have an English word for that. We call it an honorarium. It's a very soft way to talk about money. We're going to pay you. We're giving you an honorarium. So the context here indicates that the meaning that Paul is emphasizing is the payment, not just the honor and esteem, because the next verse talks about that. So what he's saying is we need to think about our elders as people, particularly when they do their job well, as people that we would be willing to pay double for what they do. We honor them that much. You're especially to think that way about those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Honor all the elders. Honor doubly the ones who rule well, and especially honor the ones who preach and teach and work hard at that. Now, the verse does not even necessarily mean you have to pay your pastors at all. Paul worked without accepting pay from the churches that he served in much of the time. He often supported himself. Sometimes he supported himself and others. But that was Paul's choice. The churches didn't mandate that to him. He mandated it to the churches he was serving in. And it's a choice that most shepherds make if they have other full-time employment. If they're working somewhere and if that supports their family, they usually don't take a salary from the church. If they're retired and that supports their family, they don't usually take a salary from the church. A few do what Paul did and work on the side so they can serve without pay or with partial pay. But Paul, even though he did that, he quotes Old Testament scripture to show that that's not the norm. In verse 18, he says, to two different scriptures he quotes, "For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, this muzzling the ox is an interesting thing. Before machines, the hard work of threshing grain was done by the animals. You get it harvested, you still got to process it. If the animals do that hard work. And so some farmers would put a muzzle on the ox because that ox likes grain. He's going to eat some of it while he's working. And it was actually against the law in ancient Israel to muzzle that ox while he was threshing the grain. It was considered cruel. He's doing all the work. He should have some share in the benefits. And Paul likens that to expecting your pastor to work for nothing. So that same kind of cruelty. But it's the pastor's choice if he wants to. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 9:13-14, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So if a guy dedicates his full vocational effort to service in the church, then the norm is for him to be paid. Paul took the option of foregoing that pay, but that was not the norm. It is important to understand God's design for how his church should function, but Paul's admonition here has much more to do with how we think about our pastors than whether or not they're paid or how much they're paid. Whether they're paid by the church or they're employed elsewhere, you're to consider them to be worthy of double honor, double compensation, double recognition, double esteem if they're doing their job well. You're to value them that much for what they do. So first, take care when you make a man an elder. Second, when he is an elder, appreciate his role and honor him for what he's doing. Consider him worthy of double honor if he's doing it well. And then third, protect him from baseless accusations. We get a lot of that. Because we have responsibility for leadership and we have to decide, and some of these decisions are hard, and sometimes we're deciding with information that you don't have and that we can't with any integrity tell you. There are things about people's lives that we don't have any right to tell you that may affect the decision that we make. And so elders are often misunderstood because of what we've had to decide, because of something you don't know, and it's not helpful to tell that right now. And then you add to that the fact that we were talking about last week, that savage wolves come in and try to destroy the flock using wrong-headed ideas to try and harm God's sheep. And so, you know, typically the elders are a target in that process, because if you can remove the leaders, then the sheep are easier game. So the enemies of the truth attack the leaders so that they can more easily devour the flock. And then you have sincere Christians who often have a misunderstanding that might produce some hard feelings. And then sometimes there are Christians who are struggling with sin and don't want to deal with that yet. You know you got the problem, and it's working its way out in how you act in the church, and the pastors are the easy targets. If you're feeling guilty and you're frustrated and you're not ready to deal with that and repent, it's got to be that guy's fault, because it can't be my fault. And that's why there's so much of this accusation kind of stuff coming at leaders of churches. All of that is why we get this command in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Don't even consider an accusation against one of your pastors unless they're are at least two witnesses who can give credible testimony and agree that there really is a problem. And then you consider it. Something like this comes at you, somebody tells you some wild thing about an elder, you don't even consider it unless you can verify it. Don't give it a second's thought if you can't verify it. Now, this command does not elevate pastors above other Christians. It's just the opposite. This command indicates that pastors are to be treated exactly as all other Christians are to be treated. In Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16, we're told how to deal with somebody who's sinning, and we need to challenge that sin. Matthew 18, 15 and 16 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's how you're supposed to do it. And what this command in 1 Timothy 5:19 is indicating is that you don't get to change that pattern just because this guy is an elder. And people often feel a compulsion to do that because the job is so important, because the job is so visible, because the guy has so much authority and influence, we better just look into this. It's a lot like what the politicians do. They find somebody they want to attack, and they come up with a wild accusation that has no basis in fact. There's no evidence at all. And they say, well, you know, this is important. We have to investigate this because of the seriousness of the charge. And so in their minds, the charge becomes the evidence when there is no evidence, and you just keep dredging stuff and abusing somebody. It's never right to treat people that way. You don't put somebody through that kind of ordeal and make their lives miserable based on a rumor or based on the opinion of somebody who's caught in the grip of sin or based on the opinion of somebody who has an agenda and the elder's in the way. If there's a serious sin problem in the life of an elder and God's ready to bring that to light, he'll bring it to light so that you don't have to circumvent his system of dealing with sin. He'll bring it to light in his timing, just like he does with every other Christian. It's not how you treat anybody. We don't entertain baseless accusations against anybody. And we don't hold elders to a different standard of accountability than we do any other Christian. So you take care before you make the guy an elder. You appreciate his role. You protect him from baseless accusations. And the fourth, you hold him accountable if he refuses to repent. Now, this fourth action is only necessary when there is real trouble. And when there's real trouble, it's most important that you keep your head and make good decisions. Elders are people, and elders do sin. And most of the time when Christians sin, nobody has to do anything except maybe pray for the guy. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." So you love one another, and maybe you pray for each other, and most of the time, that's all you got to do. We know we sin, we feel guilty for our sin, we repent again, that's the end of it. Love covers the messy stuff. But sometimes people sin in a way that can't be handled that way. See, this is an outward, obvious rebellion against the Lord that has to be challenged, and sometimes when the person is challenged, he refuses to repent. He digs his heels in. He fights out. He sins more in his response to the challenge. And that's the stuff that Matthew 18, 15, and 16 we just read is talking about. That's when that becomes necessary. You go talk to them. If they become unreasonable about it, they won't repent. You take somebody with you. Maybe you misunderstood, or maybe these other witnesses can bring a different perspective. But if not, they can verify that this sin is really going on. And then you challenge the sin again. And so this fourth admonition in 1 Timothy 5 involves a case like that, in which the person is an elder and he's challenged regarding his sin and he won't repent. And so now the witnesses have come and challenged him again and he won't repent. Now what do you do? Well, verse 20, it says, "Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning." So assuming you've had the two or three witnesses, and there really is a serious sin problem, and the elder really is digging in his heels and refuses to repent, then you got to go public and tell the church. That's what you got to do. Now, when the accusation was baseless, we treated the elder exactly the way we treat any other Christian. And the same thing is true here. We treat the elder just like we would treat anybody else. What do you do if they won't listen to the two or three witnesses and they won't repent? You'd go to the next verse in Matthew 18. It's verse 17. And it says, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." When a professing Christian is willfully sinning and refuses to repent, you let the church know so that everybody in the church can call him to repentance. And if he can resist that kind of pressure, then you have to put him out. You treat him as an outcast. You have to announce to the whole church, "We can no longer consider this person a Christian. We don't know his heart, but we know he's not living like a Christian." You put him out, and you hope that that will move him to repentance. Now, there's a strong temptation to find another way to deal with sin in a Christian who won't repent. But that temptation is especially strong if the unrepentant Christian happens to be an elder in your church. Going public is going to be embarrassing. It's going to be traumatic. Can you imagine how that would stir us up? People might leave the church. The community would think we were harsh. Man, does that church have problems? It's bad enough. All of those temptations are there with anybody in the church being put out like that, or even the announcement being made public that they're in sin and we need to call them back. People look at that and kind of freak out. And so the temptation is just don't go there. Find another way to make it go away. Let's save face. But when it's one of the trusted leaders that we have all followed, the temptation to disobey God is much stronger. We forget that the best chance for an unrepentant Christian to be restored is if we obey God's approach to dealing with sin. That's the best chance we have that they'll repent, is that we follow those steps God gave us. We want them to repent. We need to love them enough to do that. But we're tempted to brush it aside. We want to hide that sin. It's an embarrassment. We don't want to deal with it. It's too traumatic. We're not allowed to do that. We don't have that authority. We disobey God if we're unwilling to do that. What is at stake in church discipline is nothing less than the gospel. The integrity of our gospel message is at stake when we refuse to do church discipline when it's called for biblically. I mean, we assert every week that salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And we say that when somebody has been changed, and they believe that the change is transformative, that their whole life becomes different, the old stuff falls away, there is a new creation. That's our gospel message. And if we refuse to do church discipline when it is painfully and obviously called for, then we are contradicting our own message. And we're saying, well, it doesn't have to change them that much. A person cannot undergo this change and remain totally committed to his sin from then on. It cannot be. And so when we practice church discipline, we're saying that if the person is a Christian, God is going to bring them to repentance through the process that he laid out for us, and we're going to obey him and trust him. And if they don't come to repentance through the whole process, then we're going to say we cannot affirm their testimony of salvation. They don't appear to know the Lord. They're not walking with him. Such a life stands in conflict with the gospel. And if we will not challenge it, then we stand in conflict with the gospel. Such a life stands against Jesus' statement that his sheep know his voice and listen to him and follow him. So it's love of the Lord, it's love of the gospel, it's love for the sinning Christian. All of these things compel us to go public. If it comes to that biblically, we want to do everything in our power to rescue that believer. And if he will not be rescued, we're going to treat him as the scripture says we should, so that our testimony remains intact. And we do it with the knowledge that many people have repented after that fourth step. That's still our hope. And that separation eventually wears them down. If they're believers, they're going to repent. If they're wolves, we're at least going to be safe and we've maintained our integrity. And so what Paul is saying in this is that we don't get to change that just because it's an elder. The temptation to find another way to disobey God would be much stronger if an elder were sinning that way. But we still need to follow the same system. And then Paul says, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And this is one of the effects of biblical church discipline. You know, you're trying to help this sinning Christian to be restored. You're trusting God's process for that restoration. You're willing to obey God's command, even to the point of going public, even to the point of putting the person out. And the effect of all of this is that everybody suddenly starts taking sin a lot more seriously. The rest are fearful of sinning. The rest of the elders, the rest of the church, the rest of the Christians who hear about this. Faithfulness in biblical church discipline helps Christians resist sin. There's a purifying effect. We get a healthy fear of the effects of sin on our lives. So we don't get to bypass the process, even if it's one of the elders. Now, none of this is really optional material. Only that last part was really strong, but none of it is optional material. And it's stressed in the strongest possible terms in the next verse. Verse 21, Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. The things in this passage are God's mandate for his church. This is how we're to operate. We might be tempted to let some of it slide. Timothy may have been tempted that way. And so for him and for us, God lays this down in the strongest possible terms. Paul issues this charge to Timothy in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the holy angel. He's just piling on now. He's got the angels in here now. And we're commanded to maintain these principles without bias. We don't treat the elders as if they're on another level. We don't. Not higher and not lower. That would be bias. We're not to act that way. Nobody gets special treatment. Everybody gets honor. And we can double the honor. We're to love everybody. But nobody's on another plane. And we don't get to be biased. So this is how you treat elders. You take care before you make a man one. And then you consider him worthy of double honor if he does his job well, and especially when it's preaching and teaching. You protect them from baseless accusations. And you love them enough, even to hold them accountable, if that's what it takes, to call them back from some unrepentant sin. This is God's mandate for how we treat elders. Let's bow in prayer. Father, these are weighty things. Let us love you enough to obey your word in everything. Some of the church discipline issues are so murky, we just don't even know what to do. But Lord, when we know, may we be faithful. When you make something clear to us, may we be willing to obey you. Lord, I pray that we would all have hearts to honor our leaders, to demonstrate love, to protect everyone in the church from baseless accusations, and to love people enough to challenge their sin. And may all of this glorify you. Our lives, our actions, may they be pleasing to you, and may you be glorified. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.